The clock says 11:37. You know, I think I know this group of folks fairly well, but I am really surprised that somebody didn't bring in a calendar today. You know, a couple of Sundays there was the alarm clock went off at noon, and I would have expected someone in this group to have brought in a calendar for me. A few weeks ago, Charles asked if I was willing to preach today. He also asked if I was willing to tackle the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, which would be where we would be in the Corinthian study. I told him, not a problem. No problem whatsoever. In fact, I may have mentioned that I could have had the T-shirt, but that wouldn't be quite accurate. Instead, I would honestly say to you, I've probably got the scars. And some of them are pretty deep. If you remember back to last Sunday, I don't dare ask folks after I've preached the next week to remember what I said. But if you were to remember back to last Sunday, Charles referenced that in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 6 and going through verse 16, that Paul confronted church division head on. And then he also stated that our culture has become increasingly juvenile. Now, I didn't ask him, I should have asked him with reference to what do you mean by our culture? Do you mean our secular culture has become increasingly juvenile? Or do you mean that our church culture has become increasingly juvenile? They should be different. But the reality of it is, it may be true that it's true for both cultures. If so, that's an extremely sad fact, particularly if the church's culture becomes increasingly juvenile. If I would disagreed with Charles, it would only be in terms of whether or not that was an understatement or not. For if you read 1 Corinthians 3, Paul isn't exactly giving the church credit for being juvenile. Instead, he says they're basically babies. That is a significant criticism. It isn't uncommon. In fact, the reference is also made in Ephesians. Peter makes such a statement in his epistle. And even in Hebrews, there is such a reference. So apparently, the church does not always mature as it should. They've been Christians in Corinth for many years. I don't know exactly how long, but for many years. And it seems they're no nearer maturity as they were or than they were when they began. Peter, Paul, writer of Hebrews, all see such a problem. If there is a concern in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and some of you will have a scriptural edition that's got a little heading above it. If you want to, you can look down. Some of them may talk about division. Well, my conviction is that this chapter isn't really about division any more than it's about immaturity. It's present. It's a problem. It needs to be corrected. But it is still just a portion of the passage. In fact, I think that Paul had an intent to awaken the congregation to what it was that they should be about. And in order to do so, he gives them three simple illustrations. And you'll find that displayed in the ninth verse that is pictured on the video boards. And if you look at it, we will focus a little bit more closely on it in a minute, but I think you'll find that if you are dealing with immaturity, you better keep it simple. Correct? One of my great heroes was Senator Sam Ervin. I've told that before. Now, some of you don't begin to know who he is. In fact, some of you were watching yesterday's football game, UK and Mississippi State, were you not? And they made reference to who the UK's quarterback's grandfather was, and they showed him several times. Did you see that? And at one point, I said, that's Bill Whitaker sitting by him. Did you see Bill? Bill preached for us, about 3 years ago, one Sunday? And then I made reference to who he was sitting, that Bill was sitting by Senator Bunning, and Glenda said, "Who's that?" Well, that means she'd already forgotten, because he was the senator before Rand Paul, correct? Well, Sam Ervin was a senator from North Carolina during the Watergate hearings. And Sam Ervin always prefaced himself in introducing himself as, "I'm just a simple country lawyer," and then he gives the name of the town that he's from. All right? Why? Because he recognizes the need to be understood in simplicity. I think Paul does that in this ninth verse. I want to ask you now to follow as we read the passage. I'm going to ask you to put your Bibles down, because we're using a different translation today, and I want us to read it together. When we come to verse 9, I want you to read it orally. That means aloud, okay? With me, all right? Because this is the ball of the whole chapter in one little verse. And it's simple in its illustration. So, if you will, look at the screen as we gather up this passage. As a matter of fact, my friends, I could not talk to you as I talk to people who have the Spirit. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to the world as children in the Christian faith. I had to feed you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready for it, because you still live as people of this world live, where there is jealousy among you and you quarrel with one another. Doesn't this prove that you belong to this world, living by its standards? When one of you says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," aren't you acting like worldly people? After all, who is Apollos and who is Paul? We're simply God's servants by whom you were led to believe. Each one of us does the work which the Lord gave him to do. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the plant, but it was God who made the plant grow. The one who plants and the one who waters really do not matter. It is God who matters, because he makes the plant grow. There is no difference between the one who plants and the one who waters. God will reward each one according to the work each has done. For we are partners working together. Let's go back. Let's do this aloud together, all right? For we are partners working together for God, and you are God's field. You are also God's building. And then to verse 10, using the gift that God gave me, I did the work of an expert builder and laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. But each of you must be careful how you build. For God has already placed Jesus Christ as the one and only foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. Some will use gold or silver or precious stones in building on the foundation. Others we use wood or grass or straw. And the quality of each person's work will be seen when the day of Christ exposes it. For on that day, fire will reveal everyone's work, but fire will test it and show its real quality. If what was built on the foundation survives the fire, the builder will receive a reward. But if your work is burnt up, then you will lose it. You yourself will be saved as if you had escaped through the fire. Surely you know that you're God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit lives in you. God will destroy anyone who destroys God's temple, for God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are His temple. You should not fool yourself. If any of you think that you're wise by the world's standards, you should become a fool in order to be really wise. For what this world considers to be wisdom is worthless in God's sight. As the Scripture says, God traps the wise in their cleverness. And another Scripture says, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are worthless. No one, then, should boast about what human beings can do. Actually, everything belongs to you. Paul, Apollos, Peter, this world, life and death, the present and the future, all these are yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. For we are partners together, working for God. And you are God's field, and you are God's building. Simple, isn't it? Every preacher needs 3 points. It's there. He says, first of all, we are God's fellow workers. Actually, the Greek is interesting here, and it's not because I'm particularly proficient in it, but I can recognize a few things, all right? If you looked at a Greek edition of that very verse, every phrase, all 3 points, begin with the same word. And it is the word theos, God. Literally, the first phrase says, God's, we are fellow workers. Now, the significance of that, I think, is particularly important. If you also looked at the other phrases, the second says, you are God's field. And the third says, you are also God's building. Did you notice that there is most certainly a similarity, but there is one striking difference between the first and the second and third? Anybody see it? Now, Charles has a good knack for playing the 8:30 against the 11 o'clock service. He asks for amens on certain occasions or something like that, and when he does, he will invariably say, now the other service will do this more emphatically. Correct? If you come back tonight, and let's face it, most of you aren't. If you come back tonight, I can guarantee you that they will answer my questions when I ask them. Right, Wayne? Most certainly. All right? What is the glaring difference between the first and the second and the third? Susan, you're thinking along the right course. We just haven't quite got there yet. I'm really going to put somebody on the spot. Any of you in here teach English in school? Do I have an English teacher? You did, Miss Sue. Okay. Miss Sue, as an English teacher, do you see any difference between the first, the second, and the third? There is one particular difference. Notice the pronouns. The first one, we are partners working together for God. The second, you are God's field. The third, you are God's building. Now, some of you have been around long enough to know that I believe there's nothing incidental, coincidental in Scripture. It's there for a purpose. So why did Paul say we and then you and you? Well, in particular, the first one wants to address this division. And some folks in the church at Corinth, when it came time for a preacher, they wanted Paul. And some folks wanted Peter. Some folks wanted Apollos. And we know from one other place, there were even some folks who wanted Jesus. Now that sounded awfully good, except for the fact they hadn't heard Jesus. And they were probably trying to be just a little bit more sanctimonious than the others. In other words, these folks have some division about who they want. I illustrated it at 8:30 because it's very simple. I grew up in a church that was just one building, one room, two front doors, two paths out back. I think I was already done and gone before they ever appointed a pulpit committee. You know how they got their preacher? Whenever they had a vacancy, they had a business meeting. And one person could stand up and say, I nominate so-and-so. A second person could stand up and say, I nominate so-and-so. And a third person could stand up and say, I nominate so-and-so. Now, can you imagine the commotion? Can you also imagine the division? If I want this person, it might be my brother. Or if I want that person, he might be my cousin. Or if I want somebody else that is just totally out of it, I don't want any of these guys, I'll nominate somebody else. Division comes. Sad, but it's true. It does happen. Correct? And it may be over some matter much smaller than who is to be the pastor. Correct? I mean, sometimes we can get some really strange ways of doing it. The first church I pastored split 5 years after I was gone. I was thankful that I was gone. You know what I would have told them? Well, 5 years removed, I might not have done it if I were still there. But it was the summation of what I thought was initially going to be my first point. Grow up. That's a real dignified phrase for a church, isn't it? But if you recognize and you read this chapter closely, I think you will find that's exactly what Paul is telling them. He is lamenting that they haven't. They haven't matured. There's been long enough. They should have matured. But they haven't. Now notice one other thing. How does that first verse begin? That first verse begins basically by calling them what? What's he call them? He doesn't call them babies, does he? Not like Tommy. What did he call them? Brethren. Brothers. In other words, their differences hadn't diminished the fact that they're still in the family. And it hadn't diminished his relationship with them. A lady named Edrith call to tell me about the business meeting in that first church 5 years afterwards. Edrith was our adopted grandmother. You know, when a young preacher comes into church, one of the first things that is good for a church family to do is some lady needs to step up and volunteer to be that grandmother for his kids. I mean, it's just special. She was that special. She remained. Some very special people left. They're still family to me, to God. But you'll notice something else in that phrase. We are partners working together for God. Greek, literally, God, we are co-workers, fellow laborers. Now, two parts to that. It does not really mean that we are fellow workers with God. Rather, we are fellow workers for God. Paul and Apollos, Cephas, they are all fellow workers for God. See that? The second part of the meaning of that is that we are laborers for God. Now, do you suppose that only applies to Paul, Apollos, Cephas? I don't think so. I think what he's trying to convey to this entire congregation in Corinth is that every one of them is a laborer for God. You didn't just call a staff or hire a staff to be laborers for God. You are also laborers for God. You have individual responsibility to serve Him. Second point, you are God's field. The Greek, God's husbandry, you. Now, I don't use the word husbandry. I'm accustomed to, I understand the word field, okay? You're a field. That isn't an uncommon scriptural thought. In fact, it's fairly common in the Old Testament. You remember, particularly, I think it's pointed and brought out in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Read that this afternoon. When he begins to talk about the people of the church being the vineyard. God has dug it about. He has created a wall of protection for it. He has watered it. He's nurtured it. He's cared for it. He has done everything that in the world He can do because there is a purpose for it. And what's the purpose for it? What's the purpose for the field? To bear fruit. Remember the story in which Jesus is entering Jerusalem for in that final week, and they go by a fig tree, I believe it was, and the fig tree has nothing on it. The season for figs, and it has no figs. And then the next day, they went by that tree. What was it? Dead. Because it wasn't fulfilling its purpose. So Paul is saying to the church at Corinth and to the churches through the ages, including First Baptist Paducah, you are a field. You have a responsibility for bearing fruit. I've pruned some of you on occasion. I've watered you, I've nurtured you, I've cared for you, I have fertilized you, I've given you what you needed. You have a responsibility for bearing fruit. Thirdly, he says, you are God's building. What do you suppose that means? In this day and time, particularly in the theological world, there's a significant emphasis being shared in the sense of which that a church is not a building. Is that accurate? Yes. And no. I agree it's both. You see, very often in Scripture, there's a significant emphasis on the word building. He says, you're a building. You are. Is it talking about this? Yes. But it's talking about more. If you're listening closely to Snacks, and as he walks back in, Snacks, I said at 8:30, it was most certainly the irony of God that you'd have a fast-talking dude, and then you got me. And Jean Gross is sitting back there, and she was nodding her head, you know, because she talks about me talking so slow. All right? It is this. But if you listen closely to what Snack said, what did he say where the temple was? In your heart. Or, no, actually, I think you said in your chest. It is, isn't it? You're God's building. Now, what does that mean for us if it's this or if it's this? It means the same thing for both. Honestly, this is His building. It ought to be treated, cared for, respected, and built upon appropriately, correct? Used appropriately. I believe that. But no less so. In fact, even maybe more so, this ought to be. Because another verse in this said, you're God's temple. Now remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in the journey of the children of Israel, God gave them instructions how to build the tabernacle, what they were to do with it, how they were to decorate it, and if they were to violate it, what was the result of violation of His instructions? Death. You know, we need to recapture some of that awe and some of that understanding, because that's still accurate. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law. Did He? He didn't destroy it. But we also need to recognize that with reference to this. What do we add? In conclusion, you'll notice that there was something that pervades the closing portion of this entire chapter. And it is that this is going to be in a test form. There's going to be a test. I had Glenda working with me on the title for this. No, this isn't hers. Okay? She had much better sounding ones than I chose. And when I sent her a note telling her what I had chosen, she said, what? Do you see in the very first part where he addresses them as babes?